And when you get to 1 Corinthians 12, we're going to be reading several verses from the middle of the chapter today and continue our discussion of spiritual gifts. But before we get there, I'm not sure how we're going to do in the first service, but I'm going to show you a visual, and I'm going to see if you can tell me what it is. So let's go ahead and project this, Tim. What is that? Does anyone know what that is? No. Close. It is a science fiction thing. Go ahead and yell it out if you know what that is. Yeah, exactly. That is a Borg cube. So I was, if you know nothing about Star Trek, you didn't recognize that thing. But if you do know Star Trek, especially Star Trek The Next Generation and then the ones that follow, you know that what you see there is perhaps the most terrifying sight in the galaxy. And that is because the Borg are the most evil and frightening enemy in the entire Star Trek universe. In fact, I've got another picture of them here. That's actually their vessel. Go ahead and show the next, let's see. There are the Borg. That cube is actually their vessel, which isn't very aerodynamic, but it goes real fast because it has transwarp drive. And then in you see the Borg drones there. Those are the people that actually ride around in the vessel. And that's what they look like. And the reason the Borg are so horrible and so feared is that they tap into one of the deepest fears that we all have as human beings, especially human beings living here in the Western world, which is the loss of our individuality, the loss of our identity, our individuality. What happens when you encounter the Borg is that you come up to their ship and you hear a voice that is broadcast over the communications channel of your vessel that says this: "We are the Borg. You will be assimilated. We will add your biological and technological distinctiveness to our own. Resistance is futile." And then the Borg board your ship, and they turn everyone into one of these drones. And they take away your name, and they take away your individual thoughts and feelings and your whole identity, because in a Borg community, every single member is exactly the same, and so they must sacrifice their identity, they must sacrifice their distinctiveness in order to join the hive. And that'll eventually grow and grow and grow, and the hive will take over the whole galaxy. That's the idea. And of course, that is a nightmare, because nobody wants to lose their identity, nobody wants to lose their uniqueness, and that is particularly true of those of us who are living here in the West with our emphasis on individualism and individual rights. And it's interesting, when you look at, you might look at the younger generations, and they're certainly more open to things like socialism and what we might call collectivist thinking. And so you might think, well, they might not be so into individualism or individuality, but if you look at every single commercial that is geared toward this age group, the younger generations, you realize whether it's Apple or Google or Sprite or Dr. Pepper, the theme is the same. It's be an individual. It's be who you are. It's be yourself. Don't let anybody change who you are. Be the special, unique, even weird person that you were meant to be, because that's you and there's not another you. Because just because people might be more open to socialism or collectivist thinking or whatever, just because they might not be so individualistic, they still want their individuality. Nobody wants to be assimilated. Nobody. Which is why I get kind of scared sometimes when I get invitations in the mail or online to attend like a church growth seminar, or to get a curriculum or a book that tells me how to get new people involved in the church. Because you know what it always calls it? Assimilation. Assimilation strategies for your church. And I've seen enough Star Trek that when I see that, I'm like, no, I don't want to be assimilated. Not like that. And you know, the church is often accused of being like that, right? Of taking away people's distinctiveness, their uniqueness, their ability to think for themselves. And we kind of hinted at sometimes that we don't like to deal with unusual or unconventional people because, you know, the Christian idea is this cookie-cutter mentality where everybody has to be the same, that we just want to turn everybody into a bunch of boring, moralistic, humorless drones who all drive around with a fish on their car, listening to the same two radio stations, you know, spending all their spare time shopping at Hobby Lobby and eating at Chick-fil-A, right? That's what the church is, right? Now, if that's what we're doing, then we probably need to repent and rethink some things. But is that what the church really is? Last week, we were looking at this discussion of spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, and we saw how we, as members of one body in the church, the body of Christ, need to recognize that we need one another in order to be complete in our Christian lives. So we have to move from competing with one another and comparing ourselves with one another to cooperating with and valuing one another. That was really the theme last week. Today I want to look at two more implications, what it means to be in the body of Christ. And the first one is kind of related to this fear of losing our individuality. 1 Corinthians 12, let's start reading at verse 12. And I'm going to read through verse 27, which sounds like a lot, but it's going to go pretty fast because these are short verses. Paul says this, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it." One big theme you probably picked up there is that being part of the body of Christ does not remove our distinctiveness, because we all have individual contributions to make to the life and health of the body. Verse 14 says, "The body does not consist of one member, like one member, everybody the same, but many," meaning many different members. Verse 19, "If all were a single member, where would the body be?" What Paul is saying here is that we are not the Borg. We retain our individual identities and our individual roles within the body when we come to the church, when we come to Christ. And by the way, two very important truths flow from this, and you can see them in these two longer paragraphs here. First, that the body cannot operate properly without the individual contributions of each member. If you are a believer, you have been gifted. There's no way around it. You've been gifted for a distinct purpose within the body, so the church needs you. The church needs you. There is not another you. Not just in the sense of your personality, but in the sense of your God-given passions and, of course, your spiritual gifts. If you walk away from your mission in the church, or if you just kind of sit in a pew and never embrace that mission, the church is going to lose some of its effectiveness. On the other hand, if you participate according to your gifts, find out what they are and use them, it's going to allow the church to fulfill our mission of bringing people into right relationship with God and then maturing them in Christ. That's really the point of verse 21. We in the church cannot tell any member, "We don't need you." Doesn't make sense, because we do need every member. And in fact, Paul reminds us that we have to make a special point of remembering this when it comes to people whose gifts are not so prominent but are exercised behind the scenes. So as we said last week, even if our gift is not real flashy or up front, we still need you. We still need you. Now the corresponding truth back in verse 15 is that a member of the body cannot deny that it's part of the body. If a foot walks away from the body, what happens? It's not going to accomplish a whole lot, right? Because a foot without a body is in even more trouble than a body without a foot. Likewise, if an individual Christian decides that he's going to go it alone and views participation in the church as something that is optional or even unnecessary, he's going to shrivel up spiritually and become useless to the Lord, just like that disembodied foot, okay? I know that's gross, but that's probably the point here. But getting back to my main point, you might also see here how maintaining our individuality, as important as that is not the only goal here or even the primary one. Yes, we long to be affirmed in our individuality. We each have the sense, in the words of Bob the Tomato, that God made me special, right? And he loves me very much. But somewhere inside even here in the individualistic Western world, we all have another longing, don't we? It's a longing for togetherness, for community, for being a part of somebody else, and that person's a part of us. We want to connect with other people without just bouncing off of them. We have a longing to be a part of something that's bigger than ourselves, and it'd be great if while doing that we could have intimacy and relationship with other human beings, not just our family. And that makes sense if you think about how we were created, right? How were human beings created? In the image of God. Who's God? What is God like? Well, God is one, and yet God is three, right? He's one essence existing in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We call that the Trinity. And so God, the persons of the Godhead are in eternal relationship with one another, and that's hard to understand, but the Bible teaches it. God, in other words, exhibits both unity and diversity in his very character, in his very essence. It's who he is. And so, not coincidentally, when he created us in his image, he created us to long for that unity in the midst of diversity, both uniqueness and community at the same time. He's built that into us. And that's something we're starting to wake up to, I think, in recent years. I think we're recognizing the dangers today of what might be called hyper-individuality or hyper-individualism. The tendency to live or try to live self-contained lives, to retreat into our homes and our routines and our immediate families and more or less give up on finding any kind of true community. And in doing that, we lose part of our humanity. It's made much more possible today, by the way, by what you might call the virtual life, right? Where we confine our interactions to social media and we hunker down with our laptop and our Netflix and our maybe even our Grubhub and our Instacart, right? And of course, that process has accelerated with all the quarantining and everything else. So we need to be alert and not lose part of our humanity in the process. But think about it. I think this is very cool. In view of those two deep human longings that we have, for uniqueness on one hand and community on the other hand, diversity and unity, look what God has given us in the body of Christ. Did you notice that? It's a place where we can find common purpose and mission and at the same time retain our individual God-given identity. We can have both. It's a place where we can feel valued for who we are as individuals and yet we're loved no matter who we are. What if the church were able, in communicating in a thoroughly biblical way, to say to our culture, what's going on here? That's what we have. Do you think it might make a difference in the way that we reach out? To remember to tell people that Jesus died to save us from our sins, and then he goes on to do some things with us, not just to change us as individuals, but to include us into a community of interdependent people who are being transformed together into something really beautiful. I think that's an attractive thing. That's the vision. That's the vision. Now let's take one, that's kind of cosmic, so let's take one step back down to earth like we like to do, and maybe see a little bit of how this happens and how this ideal affects the way in which we go about doing everyday life. And I want to share with you one other really important implication of what it means to be in the body of Christ. And we see it toward the end of this passage and then over again in chapter 14. But in verse 27, that last verse we read, it says, "You are the body of Christ, and individually each one a member of it." You are the body of Christ. Let me remind you, a body is not a robot. A body is not a machine. It's a living thing. It's organic. It can feel and it can think and it can hurt and it can even die. And Paul mentions a few verses earlier. He says the parts of the body don't just do their jobs. They also do things like suffer and rejoice and care for each other, it says. This body analogy that Paul uses, the body is full of life. And the parts of the body, if you think about how you think about your organs, we think of them as being somewhat alive, right? And so our lungs and our heart and, you know, our stomach or whatever, they not only give their life to the body, but they also draw their life from the body. And that's the way it works in the church. Each of us individually brings our life into the body of Christ and add to it that way, but we also draw our life from the body. My point here is to remind you that the church is not just a matter of function or interdependence, where we just do our jobs. It goes deeper than that. The church is very interpersonal. Interpersonal. The members of the body are not widgets or computer chips or cogs in a machine. We are people. And that means the church is all about people, not just functions. And brothers and sisters, that is a really, really easy thing to forget. It is for me. Let's look at a few of these spiritual gifts, because Paul kind of gives a sampling here in the next few verses. I won't read them, but I'll kind of go through them. There are actually about 20 gifts mentioned in the New Testament, spiritual gifts, and that's probably not a comprehensive list. So what Paul shares here in these verses in 1 Corinthians is definitely less than half of them. But he starts out with three gifts that he kind of separates from the others. And these are, this, I think it's apostle, prophet, and teacher that he starts with. And these are more like offices in the church. So Paul actually gives these three priority, not because the people who have these gifts are more important, but because they need to be there in order for the other gifts to work. Because these are the ones that have the most effect on the other gifts. An apostle, in my understanding, is that missionary, that church planter, that founder of the church, whose role as the founder of a local body gives him special authority, special responsibility. A prophet is someone who brings a distinct message from God to the church or to individuals within the church. A teacher who is someone who is someone especially enabled to explain and expound the truth of God's word to the people in the church to help them to live out their lives in Christ. So Paul does those three. Then he uses a different connecting word, and he kind of continues the list. Miracles. A person who actually sees God do miracles through his obedience and through his prayers. Gifts of healing, that's plural, by the way. So it probably doesn't refer to somebody who always heals every time he sees a physical problem, but it's someone who is especially effective at praying for and ministering healing to others on different occasions at different times, probably different types of healing too. Definitely physical healing here, but possibly also emotional and psychological healing. Helping here is probably a summary word for a number of different activities where people come alongside others to assist or to empower or to encourage or to challenge or to comfort one another. Administration, that's actually plural in the Greek too. It comes from a Greek word that means a person who guides a ship. And being plural, that refers to different types of people who in different ways are supernaturally gifted by God to take the lead in getting things done and making things go smoothly and moving things forward in the body of Christ. Okay. Various kinds of tongues, the ability to speak a language that you don't understand, either to cross a language barrier for the purpose of evangelism or just as part of worshiping God. And the Corinthians, and again, that's not a comprehensive list, that's just a little sampling Paul gives, and the Corinthians had forgotten that the point of these gifts was not to draw attention to themselves, but to build up other people. And over in chapter 14, verse 12, Paul says, look, since you're so eager for manifestations of the Spirit, he says, strive to excel at building up the church, building up your brothers and sisters, because this is not about you. Let me give you a common example just from my own life, because this, you know, my life is the one I know the best, I guess. So whenever I take a spiritual gifts inventory or test, and you can do that, there are little, you know, on the internet or in paper form, there are questionnaires you can take that'll tell you what your spiritual gifts are or what they might be. And whenever I take one of those, it always spikes on teaching. And I believe that God has given me a gift in the area of teaching, in the sense that very often as I come to God's Word, especially as I prepare to share it with other people, God quickens my thoughts and my understanding to see things in the Bible that I would not normally or naturally come up with, that they wouldn't occur to me. But when I go to prepare a sermon or a lesson or a message or whatever, what I try to do, if I'm doing it right, what I try to do is I try to have you right there with me. Okay? Not literally, obviously, it'd be quite a distraction, but I try to have you with me in my mind. And I picture you there at the Bible, at the computer with me. Sometimes I picture the whole congregation. Sometimes I actually picture individuals with names that are, I pretend that you're there with me as I'm preparing the message. And it isn't because I want to single you out, and it isn't because I want you to like the message. It's because I want it to benefit you. I know that there's you and there's people like you that are dealing with the same things in life, and I don't want my words to fall to the ground. Because ultimately, I have to remember something that's very easy for me to get for forget and others that teach as well, which is that my goal as a teacher is not merely to teach information or to discover, you know, fascinating insights about God's truth, but to teach people. To teach you, to teach people so that people will come to know Christ and to come to know Christ better, and so that it will impact your lives. I've been having my personal devotions lately in 2 Timothy. And then getting into chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, Paul tells Timothy over and over again, Paul's about to die, and he tells, he's saying some very important things, and he tells Timothy over and over again to guard the truth of the gospel. Guard it. Guard this deposit that God's entrusted to you. And he's talking about the truth of the gospel. And Paul says, that's so important to me that I'm about to die for it. It's so important to get the message right that I'm in prison right now and I'm waiting possibly to have my head cut off here because of the gospel. But then in chapter 2, verse 10, he says this, I do all these things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So what Paul's saying here is he's saying his gifts of apostleship and teaching made him very zealous to get the message right. That was so important that he was about to die for it. But then he says this, ultimately, the reason he has to get the gospel right is that there were people that Jesus died to redeem. And those people needed to hear the true gospel, not a false one. That's why it was important. It was about them. It was about the people, not just about the message or the teaching. And it's true with the other gifts too. Even the ones with whom, you know, working with people is not necessarily that obvious. If you're leading a small group meeting and you're the teacher, a facilitator in there, please know that the goal is not to get through the material, right? The goal is to see people healed and challenged and comforted and brought closer to Jesus. If you bring a prophetic word or a word of knowledge or exhortation to someone, remember, you have to do more than just dump truth into their lap, because God's desire is to help them and to build them up. If you have a gift of discernment and you need to bring a word of correction to somebody, that's a tricky one, isn't it? Do it with gentleness and mercy and compassion, caring about the person, not just the truth. If you're in a board meeting or a committee meeting where the church often gets treated like a business, right? Remember that ultimately the business of the church is what? People. Even if you're using your administrative or helping gifts to put together schedules or develop budgets or do some menial task way out of the spotlight, what you're doing is still about people, leading them to Christ, building them up in Christ. And here's another thing that follows from that, by the way. If you want to know what your spiritual gifts are, you have to get around people. It's true that there are those spiritual gift assessments, those tests, if you will, that you can take to help figure out how God has gifted you. And in fact, I have one in my office. We give one to the newcomers class every time we do a CMA DNA class. I'll make it available to you. I'll try to this week, even maybe online. We can put it online. But you can ask me for it after the service today, and I will get you one. But even then, most of the questions have to do with the experiences you've had while interacting with other believers in the body of Christ. So it's kind of hard to do the test if you haven't actually been involved in the context of church ministry. You will probably learn more about how God wants to use you in 6 or 8 weeks of being part of a really good small group than you will reading 6 or 8 books about spiritual gifts. So there's no getting around it. In order to find out how God wants to use you and how He's supernaturally gifted you, you have to jump in and get involved in people's lives. Amen. Some years ago, I was asked to deliver the message at an ordination service down in Toccoa, Georgia, for Troy Ferreira. Some of you remember Troy. He was here as youth pastor for several years. And those of you who knew Troy knew that he was exceptionally gifted interpersonally, right? There are task-oriented people, and then there are people-oriented people, and then there was Troy, right? Because he was like the ultimate people person. And as I was preaching to Troy and to the church down in Toccoa, I wanted to challenge Troy. And so in the message, I asked this question. I said, was Jesus task-oriented or was he people-oriented? And what I did was I looked at many of the times that Jesus talked about why he was on earth and what his mission was and why the Father had sent him into the world. And my conclusion was this: Jesus was task-oriented in the sense that he was a man on a mission. He acted with purpose. He acted with direction. He acted with strategy. In fact, sometimes Jesus would even walk away from a crowd if his mission demanded it. So yes, in a way, you can definitely say that Jesus was a task-oriented person. But you know what? The closer you look at it, what do you find out? What was his task? People. That's why he moved with such purpose and strategy and determination. That's why he stayed on mission. Because of people. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. What are those lost things? It's people. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many people. Many people, many unique, broken individuals created in the image of God, people that the Father loved. You know, it's a little silly, but if our goal were just to build a really huge church, we could probably learn a lot from the Borg, right? I mean, they were a very fast-growing, efficient organization with a tremendous outreach program. They had kind of a cookie-cutter approach to assimilating people into the body, you know. But and of course, they didn't save people, they destroyed them. But we are not the Borg. We are the body of Christ. Jesus has saved each one of us at the cost of his own blood. And he brought us into relationship with him and to one another. And although he does ask us to make sacrifices, even to the point of having to carry our own cross, he says, he doesn't annihilate our individuality, our distinctiveness. Instead, he redeems it. He makes you, me, even better through the gifting that he gives us through the Holy Spirit. And then he calls us to use those gifts, even as we each play a unique role in carrying out his mission, which is to call men and women and boys and girls to himself from every people group on earth so they can worship him forever in perfect unity and perfect diversity at the same time. Isn't that cool? Let's pray.